seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. This morning we will be studying from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28. Of course, many of you were with us on Good Friday just 2 days ago, in which we reflected together with our brothers and sisters over at Valley View Bible Church about the death of Christ. It's a strange thing, really, to celebrate a death. Deaths are normally something that we grieve and that we mourn. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, you might be looking in at all of this and thinking, this is just an incredibly unusual thing. But it is true that our hope is found in the goodness of the death of the Son of God. It was good, the scripture says, for him to be put to death, because in dying, he didn't die for his sins. He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He took upon himself our sin, and he absorbed the punishment of God for our sin in our place. And so we rejoice this morning, but we turn the page, as it were. We see the next chapter. Thinking of Jesus, he was raised between the heaven and the earth, as though both had, in some sense, rejected him. He was despised by men, and as a man, he seemed to be walking like any other man, not as God. And yet, when we come to the time of his death, as though this rejection, which he experienced every day of his life, was not enough, as though this abuse were not vile enough, they covered him with their spit. And as though their spit being spat upon him were not contemptuous enough, they plucked out his beard. And as though plucking out his beard was not brutal enough, they then drove in great nails. And as though the nails did not pierce deeply enough, they crowned him with a crown of thorns. And as though the thorns were not agonizing enough, he was then pierced through the heart with a Roman spear. It was earth's saddest hour. It was humanity's deepest, darkest moment. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was all over. The Lord of life bowed his head, and the light of the world flickered out. Tread softly around the cross, for Jesus is dead, and you and I can repeat that refrain in softened and hushed tones. The Lord of life died. The lips that spoke forth and called Lazarus back to life from the grave are now themselves stilled in the silence of death. And the head that was anointed by Mary of Bethany is now bowed with its crown of thorns. The eyes that wept tears over Jerusalem is now glazed over in death. And the hands that blessed little children are nailed to a tree. The feet that walked on the waters of the Sea of Galilee are fastened to a cross. And the heart that went out in compassionate love and sympathy for the poor and the lost of this world, the heart that went out in love for you and for me, is now broken. He is dead. The infuriated mob that cried out for his crucifixion gradually disperses, congratulating one another with the words, "He is dead." And the Pharisees, rubbing their hands in self-congratulation, go back to their city, gleefully singing to one another, "He is dead." And the passers-by who stopped just to see him as they made their way into the city that morning, they repeat the story to each other, "He is dead." And the Sadducees, breathing sighs of relief, return to their coffers in the temple, saying to each other, "He is dead." The centurion assigned the task of executing him makes his official report to the Roman procurator, "Sir, he is dead." And the four, the quaternion of soldiers sent to eventually dispatch the victims and ensure that they are dead, seeing the man on the middle cross was certainly dead, decided not to break his bones, but rather to pierce him through with a spear. And having done so, they looked at one another and they confirmed it, "He is dead." And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus of the Sanhedrin go personally to Pontius Pilate, and they beg of him that the body might be given to them so that they could prepare it for burial because, they said to one another, he is dead. And Mary, his mother, and all the women who were with her are bowed down with sobs and tears of agony and pain. They are grieving because he is dead. And the 11 apostles, like frightened sheep, crawl into 11 shadows to hide themselves away from the world and the pointing, recriminating fingers of the mob, and they cry, he is dead. Wherever his disciples will meet over the next couple of days, in an upper room, or on a lonely road, or behind closed doors, or in hiding places, the same refrain will be repeated amongst themselves. He is dead. He is in a tomb. They have sealed the grave. They have set a guard because he is dead. And wherever his disciples meet, they will experience a grief that for you and me is impossible for us to know because we know the next chapter. It's impossible for us to enter into the depths of despair that must have surely gripped their hearts that day. Simon Peter, the rock, is no longer a rock. James and John, the sons of Boanerges, the sons of thunder, they thunder forth no longer. And Simon the Zealot has lost all of his zeal. Why? Because they know that he is dead. And in his death, they believe in this moment, this dark moment in history, that the hope of the world has died with him. And we pick it up in Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and he rolled back the stone and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said he would." Amen. "He is not here, for he has risen just as he said he would. Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city, and they told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, and they said, "Tell people, quote, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." And so they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. And I might interject here and just add, this is a lie that is still being told and still being repeated all over the world to this very day. Back to the word. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. R.A. Torrey once wrote that the resurrection is the essential central fact of history. He says, in the resurrection, Christianity has its Gibraltar and infidelity has its Waterloo. If the resurrection is true, Christianity resides on an impregnable fortress, a rock that can never be assailed, can never fall. However, if the resurrection can be proven false, it becomes the Waterloo, the failure, the sinking ship of Christianity. R.A. Torrey went on to say that all of the doctrines of Christianity, all of the principles that are taught, all of the morality, all of them are found in the resurrection. There is no sense, he says, in going on to debate other miracles, for they all must be true if this is true. And there's no sense in trying to disprove Christianity by looking at lesser events if this event is true. Well, as powerful of an apologetic as that is, what we see here in Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew's gospel, is that Matthew wants you and me to understand that the resurrection, as powerful of an argument for the truth of Christianity as it is, the purpose of the resurrection and the reason why God has given you and me the resurrection is that we might worship. It isn't to tickle our intellectual curiosities. It isn't something to be debated, although there is a great wealth of knowledge to be gleaned by the contemplation of this event. The reason why Jesus shows himself alive, the reason for the resurrection, is that you and I might worship God. In Matthew, Jesus makes two, in the final chapter of Matthew 28 here, Jesus makes two distinct appearances after his resurrection. Verse 9, look again at verse 9. First, he appears to the women in verse 9, and it says in verse 9, behold, Jesus met them saying, greetings. And they came and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. This same event is repeated in verse 17. Jump down to verse 17. The second appearance here in verse 17 is to the other 11 disciples. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, there were 12. One of them is now dead. Judas, who betrayed him, has committed suicide. So Jesus appears to the other 11. Verse 17, when they saw him, it tells us, they worshiped him, but it says some doubted. It seems clear that there, with Matthew's mentioning of two distinct moments of worship as the response that is given to the risen Christ, it seems clear then that what Matthew wants us to understand is that as we behold and contemplate the risen Christ, the proper response of our hearts needs to be one of worship. Matthew has opened a window onto the glory of the risen Christ, and he means for you and I to look through that window and to praise Jesus. Why worship? Stop and think about that for a second. Why is that what Matthew targets in his final chapter here in his gospel? Why does this last chapter speak twice of worship? Well, we might ask the question in a slightly different way. Why are there millions upon millions of mood posters with magnificent landscapes and little philosophical sayings that are meant to encourage us or to give us a warm, fuzzy feeling? Why are there millions of these things being sold every year? Why are there tours booked to the Grand Canyon or to Niagara Falls or to any of the wonders of the world? Why are people gripped by gazing upon a majestic, beautiful landscape? Or consider culture. Why do we celebrate athletes who have no better virtue going for them than the fact that they can kick a ball around really well? Or consider pop culture. Why do we get so excited for a lady named Taylor Swift who's really talented at playing a guitar that we would book an all-weekend stay at Vancouver and deal with the traffic and the hassle and the mess of it all just to go and see her? Or Hollywood and any famous actor. Why do we celebrate stardom in these arenas? Well, the answer to that question, whether you're gripped by beautiful scenery, majestic artwork, whether you're wanting to spend your money to travel the world and see some fantastic landscapes, or whether you are obsessed and taken up with sports or Hollywood, the reason why we do these things is that the essence of being a human, the essence of who you are, is that you have an insatiable appetite for glory and great beauty. God made you this way. In fact, to put it in a more God-centered way, we might say this instead. God has made us with a hunger to worship. The great tragedy of the human race is that we were made to find joy, in fact, infinite joy, in admiring God and worshiping God, but tragically, we've become so blind that we spend all our energy and time and money seeking out things in this world to satisfy this insatiable craving for greatness and beauty, rather than seeking after Jesus. The irony of our human condition, friends, and nobody here is an exception, by the way, the irony of the human condition is that God has put us within sight of the Himalayas by giving us His Word. But we have chosen to pull down the blinds and show slides of Buck Hill. Every single person here knows that this hasn't worked. We chase after every new trinket and every new toy. We go after every new adventure, every new experience. And we come back still hungry. Our posters and our postcards and our rock stars and our scenic tours and our glossy books have never satisfied the deepest longings of our heart. They give some pleasure, they give it for a moment in time, that moment quickly passes, but the reality is that none of these things ever can compare to the times when you and I look and see Jesus in His Word. We were meant to know Him. We were meant to worship Him, and in dying and resurrecting from the grave, He has given us that which alone can satisfy what our hearts crave. Find Christ in this text this morning. There are a great many things said here, and I could focus on a lot of them, and oftentimes we have talked about the evidence for the reality, the truth that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It's the worst kept secret in all of history. People try to besmirch it, they try to downplay it, they try to make it out like it never happened. It's a fool's errand. The evidence is overwhelmingly true that, hey guys, there's no body. He came out of the tomb and you won't find Him anywhere. His corpse is gone because it isn't a corpse. He lives and He has ascended into heaven. The reason why I'm not going to do that today is because I think there's a deeper problem. We distract ourselves with these arguments over the legitimacy of the resurrection, when what we need to do is we need to see Christ risen that we might worship Him. So although I could spend some time looking at it from the perspective of the guards and those individuals who try to obscure the resurrection, my goal today is going to be looking at three specific reasons for why Jesus is glorious and why we should worship Him. Three specific reasons. Number one, worship Jesus because of His power. Number two, worship Jesus because of His kindness. Number three, worship Jesus. He has a purpose to bring His kingdom to this entire world. We begin with the first purpose, His power. It's amazing that these individuals worship Jesus. They bow down and they worship Him. If you'll recall from earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll recall that Matthew, and I love that Steve referenced this in his testimony, Matthew tells us that Jesus is tempted by Satan. He goes out into the wilderness, and on three separate occasions, Satan tempts Jesus. And on one particular instance, Satan makes this amazing offer to Christ. He says, "I will give you all the nations of the world." He'll give Him all the earth, he says, "if, Jesus, you will fall down and worship me," Satan. So Satan is saying, "I'll give you everything if you, Jesus, worship me, Satan." And of course, Jesus responds to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written," which Steve brought out in his testimony. He makes a statement, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Now, the reverence there is to Yahweh, Old Testament. You are only to worship the Lord God. And so often when witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses or even Mormons or others, they will say, you know what? Jesus never claimed to be a God worthy of worship. He's not the same as God the Father. We worship God. We don't necessarily need to worship Jesus. And you won't find, they make the argument, you won't find anywhere in the Gospels where he claimed that. However, when Jesus was tempted, he made it explicitly clear that he would not worship Satan because man should only worship the Lord God. And in this case, we have two separate instances where people are falling down and worshiping him, and you'll notice not once does he rebuke them. No, instead, he receives their worship. They fall down, they take hold of his feet. It says that the women, when they see him, he's like, greetings. And they fall down, they take hold of his feet, Matthew tells us, and they begin to worship him. He receives that worship, and then he says, don't be afraid. The disciples, they fall down, they worship him. It says that some doubted. And he says, I am with you always. Nowhere does he ever say, stop doing that. What are you, crazy? I'm just an ordinary guy like you. He never does that. They worship him and he receives it. Matthew wants you and me to see that Jesus is openly declaring himself and acknowledging that he is God. And if you think this is a reach, just look at the last couple of verses there. Verse 18, he tells the disciples to go out and to make disciples. He says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the authority of God the Father, in the authority of the Holy Spirit, and in the authority of the Son, go to the ends of the earth and proclaim the gospel. Well, what's he done in that moment? He has said that there's a Holy Spirit whose authority and power and dignity and glory is equal with that of the Father. There is a Father who has glory and power and dignity and worth, but in that he also groups himself. He is one within the triune God. He is God. And so what Matthew wants us to see is that we worship him because he is no mere man. He is God, the essence, one with, the same as God the Father. We worship an individual who is fully man and fully God. And you'll notice what he says there. All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to Jesus. Verse 18. I wish that there was a way for me to, with words, make you feel the weight of that statement, to make you feel the truth that the risen Christ has more authority than all the other authorities in this world. If you were to take President Trump, American president, with all the military might of the American military, and whoever the next Prime Minister of Canada is going to be, and you were to put those two together, their authority wouldn't come close to that of Jesus. In fact, if you were to take all of the Western allies, all of the NATO countries, and somehow work some strange alliance with all of the powers of China and Russia, all of the Warsaw countries, in fact, let's not even stop there. If you were to take every country on the earth, every man, woman, boy, and child, every ruler, every military, every soldier, if you were to somehow bring all of these individuals together and to unite them in such a way as to be opposed to the authority of Jesus, if you were to take all that power and all that authority and all that dominion and put it in the scales on one side and put the authority of Jesus in the scales on the other side, it would go up as though it were nothing but air, because it doesn't matter all the authority in the world, none of it comes close to challenging the authority of Christ. He says all authority in earth, on the earth, belongs to him. He has it. It is his. All of it. He didn't mince his words. He didn't beat around the bush. He didn't talk in sort of vague, ambiguous terms. He makes it very clear. And what that means for you and me, friend, if Jesus has all authority on the earth, then what that says to you is that Jesus has the power to tell you today what you should do, what you should think, and even how you should feel. He is our Easter witness to the world. The risen Christ is King, and He has absolute, unlimited authority over your life, every square inch of it. Jesus is the King. And I say this in love, but it must be said, if you will not bow down and worship Him and trust Him and obey Him, then you are committing high treason against the power of the universe. Easter is God's open declaration that He has laid a claim upon you. Easter is God's open declaration that every person from every tribe and every tongue and every nation belongs to Jesus. Easter is God's open declaration that there is no power, even the power of the curse of sin and death itself, that can challenge the power of Jesus Christ. Easter is the claim that the risen Christ speaks authority over every life by saying, "All authority on earth is mine." So, if you resist His claim on your life, if you feel no admiration for His power and authority, and if you turn to seek the satisfaction that your soul hungers and craves for in lesser things that ultimately allow you to continue to be the master of your own life, in love, I have to warn you, you will be judged and condemned to an eternity of torment on the final day. And what's worse is that there will be no appeal. There will be no appeal. When Jesus pronounces His judgment on the final day, and when you see Him in all of His glory, you will be confronted with this inescapable thought: why did I ever squander my entire life pursuing anything else, all these lesser things that don't even hold a candle to the greatness of this one who now pronounces sentence? So that when He does pronounce sentence, there will be no feeble attempt by you to appeal. There will be no effort on your part to challenge. When He pronounces sentence, you will agree with the righteousness and the goodness of what He says. I don't remember all the things that I preach. In fact, to be totally honest with you, I don't remember 75 or 80% of the things I said last week. I have a dear friend, Nolan Pastor. The man has a memory like a steel trap. It just holds on to stuff. And we'll be at Bible study sometimes, or we'll be talking, and he'll be like, "You know, it reminds me of this time that a preacher said, da, 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 da," and he'll quote something, and I'll be like, "Man, that's so good. Who said that?" And he'll laugh at me. He'll be like, "You said that like last year." I'll be like, "Oh, I like it even better now." No, he remembers my sermons. I don't even remember my sermons. Well, guess what, church? Some of you are going to leave here. You're not even going to remember what I say this afternoon. You're probably not going to remember it tomorrow or even next week. But hear me speaking to you in love. If you are here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, though you will forget this sermon on the day of judgment, when you stand before the Lord of Lords in glory, every word of what I am saying to you here today will come back to you. You will remember every word of it, and you will weep that you did not change when you left today. Don't make that choice. Give your life to Christ. He is the power of the universe. And to drive this home, I'd like to just point out to you, he doesn't say that He has all power on earth. He makes two statements. He says, "I have all power in heaven and on earth." He drives that home. All power, spiritual power, earthly power, every power, all authority belongs to Jesus. And I think Matthew wants us to just sort of get a glimpse of this in verses 2 to 4. Look back at verse 2. This is when the angel shows up. It says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and He came, and He rolled back the stone, and He sat on it." Notice what Matthew says here. His appearance was like lightning, and His clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Wow. I mean, I don't know what your conception of angels is or what you think of when someone mentions the word angel to you. If you don't spend time in Scripture, probably your idea of what an angel looks like comes from pop culture. Maybe you have it in your mind that angels are like these blonde-haired, blue-eyed, sort of thin-looking figures with flowing, gorgeous hair and feathery wings, and they kind of just dart around like Tinkerbell or something like this, right? Or perhaps you conceive of an angel sort of like the ones that they show at Valentine's Day, when Valentine's draws near, and you think of a fat baby sort of thing in diapers with a bow and arrow shooting Cupid, you know? Well, guys, that is nothing like the biblical description of angels. The text tells us that this angel shows up. You're wondering, and so am I, what does this description mean? His appearance was like lightning. I don't know. I mean, I think it goes without saying that it was terrifying. It spoke of power. It spoke of thunder. It spoke of something dreadful, something fearful. Everybody falls down as though they are dead men. They didn't see it and say, oh, what a cute little baby. You know, here's little baby Cupid here to shoot his little love arrow. They didn't have that thought in their mind. They fell down terrified. Now, if you're drawing your idea of angels from the Scriptures, I would just remind you of a couple of crucial passages that speak to the power of angels. Just from Matthew alone, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about the end of the world and the fact that he's returning. And he makes the statement, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect, his chosen, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. When he rides forth in glory on the last day, he's bringing angels with him, and the sight of it is going to make us wail. Or consider Matthew chapter 26. Then this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The troops have come to arrest him. Peter, in a moment of stupidity, this is Peter, he draws his sword and he thinks for a brief moment that he's going to stop Jesus from being arrested. He's been fighting this crucifixion business for some time now. And he raises his sword and he whacks at one of the soldiers that is there. And Jesus stops him and tells him, says, Peter, put away your sword. And he makes this statement. He says, put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I can't appeal to my Father and that he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? We read in the Old Testament that when the army of Assyria besieged Jerusalem, God the Father sent forth an angel to destroy this army. The army numbered over 350,000 of the finest fighting soldiers in all of history up until that point in time. And one angel went forth in a night and slayed all 350,000 of these soldiers. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, put your sword away. Don't you think that I can call forth 12 legions, that is 12,000 of these angels, if I wanted to? Church, listen. Loved ones, listen to me. Jesus has all authority on earth, but we need to be honest. There are authorities beyond this earth that we have never stopped to consider and that we have never given much thought to. And Jesus is making it clear in this text right now, all authorities, those we can see and those dangerous authorities that we cannot see and very rarely contemplate, all authority in heaven and on earth is at his command. Worship him for who he is. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the text makes it clear he is coming. He is returning and he is coming in judgment. It is something to be afraid of. It is something to dread. But the text doesn't leave us there. Worship Jesus for his power. Worship Jesus for his authority. But worship Jesus for his kindness. Worship Jesus for his kindness. I don't know what your measure of kindness is. Right now, in this moment, I want you to just stop and think to yourself, who do I know that is an extremely kind person? Perhaps some of you, when you were younger, you had a favorite aunt, you know, an Aunt Sue or an Aunt Sally that would come and visit you at Easter or holidays or whenever. And she would come and she would give you candies or she'd give you little gifts and she'd pinch you on your cheek and say nice things. Oh, you're such a good boy. Whether that was true or not, she'd always say it. Or perhaps some of you, we've grown up and we've been through it a time or two. We've gone through hardship and there's a friend that's always been there for us. You know, you're thinking of that guy that will answer the phone at 3 a.m. when you're stuck out on the side of the highway somewhere with a flat tire and no spare or no wrench to change the lugs. And this guy will come and he will be there and he'll give you the shirt off of his back. When I talk about kindness, every single one of us has in our mind an idea of what kindness is. Every single one of us has some sort of a measure by which we evaluate those around us in terms of how kind they are. Your measure doesn't come close to measuring the kindness of Jesus Christ. Look at what happens here. Jesus sends an angel, because all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him, and he sends the angel to tell the women not to be afraid. This is verses 5 to 10. And in verse 7, the angel commands them to go and to tell the disciples that he has risen and he will meet them in Galilee. So verse 8 says that they ran to do that. They're obeying the angel. The angel has terrified everybody. They're afraid. The angel says, don't be afraid. Go and tell the disciples that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. So they go to obey. They get 3 feet down the road. They get 100 feet down the road. We don't know how far they go. And suddenly Jesus is there. And why? Does he give them important additional information? The angel said, go and tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. Did the angel mess it up? Did Jesus see the angel saying this to the women and say, man, these angels, you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. You know, like, can't get anything done. No, look at what the angel says. Look at verse 7. Verse 6, he says, he's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Verse 7, then go and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. And look what the angel says, last statement. See, I have told you. In other words, the Lord of Lords ordered me to come here. I had a job to do. Check. I did it. So Jesus shows up, they run, okay, we're going to go tell it. They run 100 feet down the road or however far they get, we don't know. Jesus shows up and look what he says. Look in verse 10, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me. Does Jesus add any new information? Does he give them any insight that somehow the angels overlooked and forgot to mention? Not at all. Why then does Jesus show up just to repeat what the angel said word for word? You'll notice the first word he says there, greetings. There's nothing fancy about this word. Sometimes it can be translated rejoice or praise. It could also just mean hello, hi, or being from Texas, howdy. Jesus comes to these women who had come to his tomb. There's no need for him to be there, but he comes to them anyway. Why? Because he loves them. Because he died for them. Because they are now his children. They are now his sisters in him. They're part of his family. He says, greetings, hello. They fall down, they worship him. He doesn't rebuke them. And then he makes this statement, go and tell my brothers. I misspoke a few seconds ago. I told you he repeats what the angel says word for word. That's not true. Notice what the angel said. The angel said, go and tell his disciples. And notice what Jesus says. Go and tell my brothers. The last 3 days have been absolute crazy anarchy. These disciples have essentially betrayed Christ. They have denied him. They have abandoned him. They have forsaken him as he goes into this incredibly dark moment of torture and execution. None more so than the Apostle Peter. You recall the story of Peter, how on the night that Jesus was crucified, he follows at a distance. He's outside the high priest's house, and a servant of the high priest comes to him and says, hey, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? He says, no, I don't know the man. I don't have anything to do with this guy. When she comes back a second time, she says, but wait, you've got the Galilean accent. Yeah, I mean, you follow him. You're from the same part of the country that he is. Surely you're one of his disciples. And the text tells us that Peter began to curse and to speak such vile and filthy things that ultimately convinced the slave girl, well, yeah, I guess you can't be one of his disciples because of how you're talking. This king who's dying for Peter, only to have Peter reject him, to deny him, to curse him on the night of his trial, says to Mary and the women with her, tell my brothers, come find me. If you have ever betrayed Jesus, and that's all of us, I'm speaking of disciples here who are followers of Christ. If you have ever felt shame or guilt because you come up short, this is an incredible act of kindness. He died for you. You should never have betrayed him. Let's be honest here. You were wrong when you denied him by your lifestyle, by your behavior, by the words that you spoke. That was sinful. But he loves you. And he died for your sins, past, present, and the ones you're going to commit tomorrow or next year. So that regardless of what you do, if you're his disciple, he can look at you and say, you're my brother, you're my sister, and he feels nothing but affection for you. There is no amount of kindness in this world that can rival the kindness of Jesus. You should worship him for his power. You should worship him for his kindness. The greatest kindness of all is this, and Jesus himself spells it out. He says, love has none greater than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus has died for you and for me that we could be reconciled to him, to the Father, and forgiven for everything we've ever done wrong. Worship him for his power. Worship him for his kindness. But last of all, understand this. His love goes beyond just the people in this room. He desires that all the world will hear this good news. And he invites us into this mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Love him, worship him, because his love is unending. He tells us to go. You see it in the final two verses there. He says, go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the reality is you can't really admire someone who doesn't know what they're doing. You can't really admire someone who doesn't have a plan or a purpose for their life. One of the reasons why there are so few admirable people in the world today is that, well, few people really stick to anything for any length of time. But I'm so glad that Jesus is committed to this mission until the end of time. Verse 19, Jesus reigns, and in verse 19, more importantly, he knows why he reigns. Look at what it says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Why is Jesus the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The purpose of the risen Christ is to empower his church, to make his grace known, to make his forgiveness available to everyone. Jesus is coming in judgment. But first, Jesus comes to you and to this entire world to offer redemption. That's why he is reigning even now, to see to it that that redemption goes forth. So, we saw Steve get baptized earlier this morning during the 8:30 service. We saw two other ladies get baptized, Kate Douglas and Bella Comida. Whenever anyone gives their life to Christ, sure, there are a lot of influences involved. Parents, teachers. Steve mentioned a whole bunch of people that were influential in his life. But what we know from this text is that whenever anyone gives their life to Christ, though there may be any number of human individuals involved, the most important person involved, start to finish, was Jesus himself. He sends us forth. He dies on the cross to make it possible. He gives us this message, and he sends us to the ends of the earth. If you understand salvation, if you understand what it means to worship and to delight in Christ, then you know we have to go and tell the whole world about this good news. There was a time not long ago I came across a letter by Charles Spurgeon. It was a letter that he had written to his son, and he made this interesting statement. He said to his son in this letter, "I should not like for you, if you are meant by God to be a missionary, to die as a millionaire. I should not like it were you fitted to be a missionary if you should stoop to such a lowly estate as to become a king. What are kings? What are nobles? What are diadems compared with the surpassing worth and beauty and majesty of proclaiming the throne of Jesus Christ?" This is a great conviction. It's one that I happen to share. I remind you of that passage I started reading at the beginning of the worship service, Isaiah 61. It speaks about that coming day in which Jesus will return to this earth. And he says that all the wealth of the nations will flow into the hands of his people. No more to be mocked, no more to be scorned. He says, in that day, all the nations will speak in reverence of those who were ministers of the Lord. They will speak respectfully and kindly. They will seek our counsel. But for all of this, God says what makes these people precious is because they proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Church, hear me today. Loved ones, guests, friends, hear me today. Today is the year of God's favor for you. Today, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart against him. Give your life to Christ. He will satisfy every hunger of your heart, and he is the greatest friend that you will ever have. But he makes this final statement: "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If you have Jesus, he will never leave you. Father in heaven, I pray that you'll bring salvation to this house once again, that you will help my friends, different guests, visitors, first-time visitors here today who may not know you, to understand that they need your forgiveness and they will only find it in your Son. I pray that they will worship him. Father, for all of us who are here today, our prayer is that we would find again and again and again the grace that only you offer to us in Jesus. Do this work, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.